Our scripture today comes from Matthew 26, verses 57 to 66. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it then these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." This is the word of God. Please be seated.
If you're with me in Matthew 26, we're looking at the trial of the Lord Jesus today. On Friday, we'll obviously reflect on his suffering and death and then come back and celebrate his glorious resurrection on Sunday. But today we want to step into the trial of Jesus as he stands before the Jewish council and then before Pilate, the governor. And the theme in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that all document in meticulous detail what happens in these trials, the theme that runs through all of them, and especially in Matthew, is the innocence of Jesus. They tried over and over again to bring witnesses forward who could point out anything that would bring guilt on him as a Jewish rabbi. And keep in mind, there were hundreds of Jewish laws, and so they had lots of different angles they could have approached to prove him guilty of something that would be worthy of death, but no two witnesses could agree. And remarkably, Jesus, who had every right to speak in his own defense, chose to remain silent. We'll see the significance of that in a minute. But that is meant to show us the innocence of Jesus. He didn't even have to speak in his defense. The process itself showed how innocent he was. In the end, all they could hold against him was a theological technicality that by calling himself the Son of Man, a reference to Daniel chapter 7, and this one who is given authority and dominion and a kingdom that will last forever, he was claiming to be the Messiah and the Son of God, which the high priest declared to be blasphemy. So the only thing they could convict him on is being the Messiah and the Son of God, which of course he was. The only thing he was guilty of was telling the truth. Even Judas, who betrayed him, eventually came back and returned the 30 pieces of silver, saying, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Even Judas recognized that. Even Pilate's wife, as the crowd is around and is calling for Jesus to be crucified, Pilate's wife comes to him and says, "Have nothing to do with this innocent man." Remember what Pilate said to the crowd when he couldn't persuade them to have Jesus released? He said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And look what the people said. The Jewish people gathered there said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Jesus, hearing that, must have been thinking, exactly, right? Of course, they didn't mean the blood of atonement. They meant blood of responsibility. "We will take responsibility for his execution. Pilate, you just go and carry it out." So we see throughout these trials, the most unjust conviction, the most unjust execution in the history of the world, we see the innocence of Jesus, his perfect righteousness. And we'll see three implications of that righteousness in Matthew 26 and 27 today. First of all, his righteousness proved his full divinity. Here's the high priest saying, "I adjure you by the living God, just tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, for his 3 years of public ministry, Jesus was intentionally subtle intentionally vague about his identity. I mean, if you've ever read the gospel accounts, or if you've been watching The Chosen, which we've become shameless promoters of these last few weeks, you see this emphasis on quietness. And Jesus telling people, now don't tell anyone. He's just done a miracle. He's healed him. He's driven out a demon. And he'll say, don't tell anyone, because it was all about God's timing. He said, it's not yet time for me to be revealed to the world. And of course, there was a danger there. If he'd just come out waving a flag saying, I am the Messiah, he would have immediately been arrested by both Rome and by Israel. So he kept his true identity quiet, really until this moment. When the high priest is like, listen, we've heard all these rumors. We've heard this title that you use for yourself, the Son of Man. Just say it one way or another. Are you the Messiah? And notice he uses the qualifier. Are you the Son of God? Now, that was a debate among the rabbinic schools of the first century. Would the Messiah to come be divine or not? And some said he would be divine. Some said he wouldn't be. Probably the majority opinion was he would not be divine. He would be descended from David and obviously human, would reign on the throne. But here's the high priest kind of taking a position saying, are you not only the Messiah, but are you the divine? Let's resolve a debate here and see which side you come down on. And Jesus' response, of course, is very significant. Silent to this moment, and he finally answers the question that, in a sense, the entire region has been asking. Are you the Messiah or not? He says, I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And that's enough for the high priest. He tears his robes. He pronounces blasphemy. And they say, this is worthy of execution. The only thing that they could hold against Jesus was this statement that they interpret to be a claim to divinity. That's what blasphemy means. A human who has made himself to be God is committing blasphemy, which is a capital offense according to Jewish law. And so the high priest pronounces it. The other council agrees. Now, why is this reference so clear and such a declaration of his divinity? It's because it's a reference directly to Daniel chapter 7. God is seated on his throne. A son of man comes before him. And to this figure, this human figure, a son of man, is given authority and dominion and honor and glory and a kingdom that will last forever. So in saying, I am this son of man coming on the clouds, as the Daniel 7 description describes him, he makes his final statement. Yes, this is who I am. I am the Messiah of Israel. I am the Son of God. The Jews used the trial to prove Jesus' guilt, but he used the trial to prove his divinity, to finally come out and make his statement. And in the process, he also proved his innocence, his total righteousness. But no longer is he subtle. No longer is he vague and unclear. Finally, he steps up and makes his statement. This is who I am. I am the one foretold by the prophets, the king to reign on David's throne. Again, answering that question, well, are you the king of the Jews? He's like, I'm not just the king of the Jews. I am the king of all kings. Remember when, fast forward to the crucifixion, the light goes out in the land from 12 to 3, the middle of the day when the sun should have been at its height. Darkness covers the whole land, pitch darkness like in the plagues of Egypt. And there's an earthquake and there's this thunder and the centurion, he sees all these things. He sees the earthquake, what happened? And people are filled with awe. The Romans are filled with awe and they say, truly this was the Son of God. Not only seeing the events of the crucifixion, but seeing how Jesus died. That's how Luke describes it. When the centurion saw the way that Jesus died, he said, certainly this man was innocent. Now, probably this was the same centurion, and Luke just heard one thing, and Matthew documented another, Luke documented one, and Matthew the other, but the gist of it is the same in seeing the way Jesus died. Now, these Romans, this centurion, must have seen hundreds, if not thousands of people die by crucifixion, and you can imagine the kinds of things those people would say. It would not be pleasant, would not be respectful, would not be positive. What did Jesus say on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he's speaking directly to his Father. He's praying from the cross. He's not reviling anyone. He's not yelling at anyone. And in seeing the way that Jesus died, and seeing then these heavenly events, later they find out the curtain of the temple has torn in two. And seeing these things, the centurion says two statements. This man was not only innocent, he must have been the Son of God. Jesus' righteousness, the first thing it demonstrated was the full divinity of Jesus. He truly was not only the Messiah, but the fully divine Son of God. Secondly, Jesus' righteousness perfected his full humanity. Here's Jesus in the garden praying, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now think about what makes someone perfect? What defines perfect righteousness? Well, obviously, you have to avoid all sin. You have to avoid doing anything wrong in what you say and what you think and what you do. You have to avoid sin. That's half of righteousness. But the other half of righteousness is you actually have to do good things. You have to do everything exactly as you should, exactly in line with God's revealed will, which means all of your words have to be positive and to encourage and build people up. All of your thoughts and intentions have to line up with God's will. All of your actions, for sure, have to be done in love and goodness. I mean, to be perfectly righteous means you can never make a mistake and always do the right thing for your entire life. Now, the Garden of Gethsemane, we see and we hear Jesus praying, and we're given this moment as he's wrestling with the hardest decision of his earthly life. Does he go through with the plan to suffer and die, or does he abandon the plan in this moment? You can see him wrestling with the alternate plan. And what was the alternate plan? To abandon the world to its sin, right? That was the alternative before him. There's a cup he's going to have to drink, or if he foregoes that, he will condemn every human who's ever lived to eternal suffering and condemnation, as we all, of course, deserve. So he's wrestling with the alternate plan. He's asking, in fact, "Father, if it's possible that there's some other way, that there's some other option," and yet he submits, "Not my will, but your will be done." C.S. Lewis has said it this way, that none of us actually knows the full force of temptation because we all give in at a certain point, right? If, you know, temptation can go to a level 10, it's one of those, how much of that temptation have you experienced if, let's say, you're tempted to worry about your health or the health of a loved one? Now, if that temptation and the struggle of what's going on only gets to a level 5 and you start to worry, you start to give in to fear, you don't know how much stronger that temptation could get because you failed at a level 5, right? You hold out at level 5. You're like, "I'm going to pray. I'm going to trust in the Lord." Now it goes to a level 6. You get a little worse. You see what I'm saying? That temptation to give in to materialism. The thought comes to you to purchase something and you go immediately to Amazon, give in with one click to purchase, and it's there in your house in 2 hours, right? The temptation didn't get to a level 2 before you were like, "It's in my hands right now," right? And you resist it maybe for a minute. You're like, "Hold on, I'm going to wait," you know, and it goes to a 3 or a 4, right? You haven't experienced the full force of the temptation. Or how about this one? The snooze button, right? That isn't even a thing. I guess it is still on your phone. You can snooze, right? But you're like, "Okay, I should wake up and pray." And you feel that the temptation, and it's like, you know, like a level 3 temptation, and you're like, "Yeah, snooze," you know, whatever. Or you try and get up and now you're like, "Okay, make the coffee." You see the point. Jesus in this moment is feeling the level 9. He's wrestled with this. He's told his disciples, "The whole plan for me to be here is to die for you, that I would be betrayed, suffer, die, and rise again. That's the whole plan." But here he's wrestling with it. And in the garden, he's just face to face with it. He's like, "This is coming for me tomorrow. This isn't something out in the future. This is about to happen." And he's wrestling with that, the alternate plan. What if I went the other way? And you can see the temptation cranking up to a level 9, to a level 10. And in that moment, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." He surrenders his will, his human will, and gives up the alternate plan. Now, none of us have felt that full force, but we can appreciate what Jesus went through. And do you see what's happening? that through his suffering, through his temptation, he is being perfected. His perfection would not have been complete if he gave in at that moment. His righteousness would not have been fulfilled if he had turned a corner and abandoned the plan. And yet, of course, he was tempted in every way without sin. Now, what's this cup that he's talking about? If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It's not the cup of the Last Supper that he's already drunk. It's not the Passover. That's wine. That's a good cup, right? That's the cup he'll drink later when we return and we have our grand celebration. Will be that Passover. He says, I'm not going to have wine again until we're together for our wedding celebration. Then I will drink wine with you in the celebration. That's the good cup. That's not what this is. This is the bad cup. This is the cup that the prophets described that is a giant steaming, really the original goblet of fire. Okay? Harry Potter people, right? There's this brimming giant goblet filled with the wrath of God. And the picture of this goblet was hanging over the nations, the evil nations who have filled it with their immorality, their rebellion, their idolatry. They filled up this cup of God's wrath, and one day it will be poured out upon them. All the prophets are describing this day of the Lord, this cosmic day when the wrath of God will be poured out. And of course, what does the book of Revelation describe? You got seven seals, seven trumpets, and finally seven bowls filled with the wrath of God that are poured out on the earth, and everything is consumed in the wrath of God. It's the fulfillment of that picture of the cup. This is the cup that Jesus is wrestling with, saying, is it possible that I not drink that steaming goblet of your fury? It actually works pretty well if you're familiar with Harry Potter. When Dumbledore goes and has to drink that toxic magical brew that allows them to get to what they think is a Horcrux, and Harry has to keep him drinking, but it won't appear, the magic won't be broken until he drinks every last drop of it. So here Dumbledore, the hero, has to drink all of this poisonous toxin, bringing it into himself in order to save the day, as it were. That helped maybe three of you. Okay, there you go. Here's Jesus looking at the suffering he's about to endure and pleading with the Father to say, is there another way? Here's how Isaiah describes this cup in chapter 51. He says, I've taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. I'll put it into the hand of your tormentors. Notice this is Isaiah 51, the end of Isaiah 51. 53, you get the suffering of the servant, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our sins. Here he's talking about it in terms of a cup that is taken out of Israel's hand. Now, there's natural consequences in life, right? If someone drinks alcohol, they will stagger, right? If someone drinks too much alcohol, they will be sick. You drink it, you suffer the consequences, right? Now, here, what's happening is the Messiah, the servant, is saying, I will take from you. You've done the drinking, but I will take the staggering. You should have the consequence of sickness, but I will be sick on your behalf. Jesus promising to take the effects of our sin upon himself. We're the ones who sin, but he's the one who staggers. We're the ones who rebel, but he's the one who suffers. We're the ones who deserve these effects of our sin, but he's the one who drinks them into his human body. Every last drop. He knew the cost. He knew the suffering that it would entail for him. And the reason that his beating and the scourging was so bloody and the crucifixion so public and painful is not that the physical pain was necessary for our atonement. It was to help us appreciate the spiritual suffering that he endured as his relationship with the Father was severed for those 3 hours of darkness. That's the real agony that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, suffered for us as sin filled him and it separated him from the holiness of God. That's why he says in the end, my Father, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Because he's being cut off from his eternal, harmonious, mutually loving and glorifying relationship with the Father in the bond of the Spirit. All that's being cut off from him. As God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In that moment on the cross, in those hours on the cross, as darkness fell and as the earth shook and as the clouds thundered, the Son of God perfected his righteousness. He endured to the very end, drinking the cup that you and I should have had to drink. All this has taken place. Matthew makes it very clear that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Everything was going according to plan. And right after that, it says, and all of his disciples left him and fled. In the end, Jesus' obedience had to be accomplished totally alone. He's praying in the garden, and what, they all fall asleep. They go with him to this point, but then they all take off and run. Even Peter's watching from a distance, but he doesn't support Jesus. He denies ever even knowing him. Jesus completed his obedience totally alone. Hebrews tells us that it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus himself had to endure every moment of this that he would be perfectly righteous. And it came, his trial and that waiting came to a conclusion in this pit underneath Caiaphas's house. And I had the blessing of going to the Holy Land in 2007, and you visit a lot of different places, and our guide used the phrase, here or near. You go to Nazareth, and there's a little cathedral there, and like, is that where Jesus' home was? And you say, well, it's here or near, somewhere in the vicinity. You go to Bethlehem, there's two big cathedrals, and is that where the nativity? Well, is in the vicinity. There were only a couple of places, like Capernaum, where they're like, this is where Simon's mother-in-law, this is where the house was. You can see the ruins of it. But one of the places they're like, this is definitely where it was, is Caiaphas's house. And the pit underneath it has been well preserved, and it's a place you can go. And so our group of 20, 25 people went down into the very pit where Jesus spent his last night in holding before he would be taken to Pilate. And it's one of those things you never forget, and that just marks you as you're standing there, you're touching the stone walls, you're kneeling where Jesus knelt, and our group of stands there and a few on the stairs and others, and we sang Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You feel the cost of Jesus sitting alone in the darkness, feeling the cold stone, no comforts of any kind, waiting for his brutal beating, suffering, and execution. Now, if Jesus was made perfect through suffering, should we expect any different? What's the challenge that you're going through right now? What's the tribulation? What's the suffering that God's using to bring you closer to perfection? Here's how Peter says it in chapter 1 of his book. He says, in this you rejoice, in your salvation, he says, you rejoice. Though now for a little while, don't you love that phrase? For a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Here's why. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, your precious faith, more precious than gold that perishes when it's tested by fire, that your genuine faith would be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying your faith is being purified through trials. I think my favorite moment in The Chosen, you meet little James. James, the son of Alphaeus, you meet him in the first season. And you can see right away he's got some kind of a deformity. He walks with a crutch, and there are some extra biblical things that they throw in to make it interesting. This is one of the best ones, I think. James has this issue, and it goes through the whole first season, and Jesus starts healing people left and right, and you're just kind of wondering. And at one point, one of the other disciples comes up to him and says, why don't you go asked Jesus to heal you, and he's kind of just timid about it, and he's like, I don't feel like I should ask him right now. And it comes to a head, I don't know if it's season 2 or season 3, but I think it's season 3, they're being sent out, and they're about to go out, and Jesus sends them. He says, you now have authority, you go and heal people. And now little James, he pulls Jesus aside to have this conversation and says, Rabbi, how can I go and heal people in your name when it's so obvious that I myself have not been healed? And you felt that tension, you know, as the series has gone along, like that, why hasn't Jesus healed him? And one answer is he never asked. But here now he stands before Jesus, and Jesus in this really tender moment says to him, of course, I could, in the power of the Father, I could heal you. But I have a special calling for you, little James. I can't trust this calling to very many of my followers, he said, but I'm going to ask you to endure without being healed. I'm going to ask you to go and heal others in my name and prove that you will worship me, you will follow me, even when I don't heal you. And he said, it's a hard calling. It's not for everyone. I can't trust very many of my people with this special assignment. And you can see how that's moving to James, and he sees it then as a privilege to not be healed. There are some here who are feeling that privilege right now. Of course, we pray for healing. We pray that God would restore and give us time and health and energy, but there is a special calling that is refining us. What is the refining process, by the way? How did they purify gold and silver? Only with fire, only with tremendous heat to melt it down so you could skim off the impurities. It's tribulation, it's suffering that purifies us and that demonstrates our faith is real. That's what brings praise and glory and honor to our Lord Jesus. Healing certainly can bring praise to him, but enduring through not being healed brings glory to Jesus as well. One more. Jesus' righteousness, it proved his full divinity. It perfected his full humanity. And finally, it provided a full atonement. Here's Jesus not giving an answer to Pilate, not even to a single charge. And the governor stands there amazed. Now, think about this. The Jewish rabbis were notorious, weren't they, for talking, right? Even their prayers were very public and long and elaborate and biblical. This must have been a shocking, unprecedented moment where a Jewish rabbi stood before a Roman governor and said nothing. Pilate was stunned. And of course, it was very intentional. Jesus' silence before Caiaphas and the Jewish Sanhedrin, his silence before Pilate was shouting a very important truth to anyone with ears to hear it and with understanding of Scripture. They would think Isaiah 53, like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It's a sign of his identity as the Messiah, as the one who would suffer and die for the people. His silence was not an accident. It was not a timidity. It was not fearfulness. It was an intentional way he again demonstrated why he was there and what he was doing. Hebrews says it this way: it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like other earthly high priests, to offer daily sacrifices for his own sins, for the sins of the people. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. Think about what it took to complete atonement. Atonement was the covering for sin. And the covering in Israel was always temporary. Daily sacrifices, monthly sacrifices, annual celebrations to atone, to cover sin, to provide another covering. Always temporary, always having to be renewed, always through animal sacrifices. But Jesus, through a single offering, was able to complete an eternal atonement. Why? Because he was holy, innocent, unstained, separated. Now, there are three things required for Jesus to complete a full atonement. First, he had to be completely righteous. A single sin would have disqualified him, just as the Jews bringing an animal sacrifice could not bring one that was crippled or had a defect or was injured or sick. You can see how that would game the system, right? If you could just bring one that you knew was sick, didn't look very sick, but it was like, it's going to die next week anyway, that would not count to cover your sin because it's not a sacrifice, right? That animal's going to die. You have to bring one that's healthy, that's unblemished. Bring one of your very best to the Lord. Jesus had to be righteous in order to pay for sin. If he had sin of his own to pay for, like the other high priests, his sacrifice would be justice. It would not be atonement. He had to be completely righteous. He also had to be completely human. Animals offered in place of humans could never be a perfect one-to-one replacement. The Messiah had to be fully human in order to be our representative and our substitute, fully human and fully righteous. And then we see from our theology, Jesus had to be fully divine for his sacrifice to have infinite value. One perfect human could die for one imperfect human. A perfect human would have finite value, but the Son of God, the divine Son of God, giving up his life has infinite value. And so he does not need to offer himself over and over again. His single sacrifice completed that eternal covering for sin. One of my favorite passages in the Bible, Hebrews 10. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time when his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Remember how it worked in ancient Israel, the way the sacrifice process worked? You bring your animal, your sheep, your goat, and the head of the household places his hand on the head of the animal and speaks his sins over it, his family's sins spoken over that lamb. So there's a transfer that happens as sins are confessed and they go from that man and his family onto the animal, and the priest is standing behind the animal with a sharp knife, slits the animal's throat and places the now dead animal on the altar where it is burned up as an offering to the Lord. Imagine how bloody that system was. These priests who had that task, they were sacred butchers, constantly covered in blood, constantly reminded of the cost of sin. But in the middle of this process, the main point of it, and this happened with the high priest on the Day of Atonement, where the priest on behalf of the entire nation places his hand on the head of a lamb and another one on the head of a goat, and the goat's sent out. There's a transfer. When confession of sin is made, those sins are transferred to the sacrifice. This is exactly how it works with Jesus. When you spoke your confession, when you fell to your knees and said, Jesus, forgive me for my sins, and you laid them out to him, they were transferred from you to Jesus, the Lamb of God. He took those sins into his human body and paid for them on the cross. Brothers and sisters, you and I are Barabbas in the crucifixion story. Think about two men being held, probably in separate places, two men being held awaiting execution. Pilate tried to do a little finesse, you know, and say, you want me to release your rabbi here, Jesus, but the Jews wouldn't have it. They demanded Barabbas be released. Barabbas, a known insurrectionist and murderer, one who deserved the death penalty. But suddenly, imagine Barabbas on the day of the crucifixion. All of a sudden, he's out and he's free. And the Romans aren't chasing him. And he's hearing about, like, how did this happen? What was it that got my release? And eventually somebody explains to him, yeah, there's this guy, Jesus, that the crowd just really wanted to be executed. So you got the amnesty this year from the Roman governor. You and I are Barabbas. We're that one, rightly condemned, awaiting execution. And at the last minute, someone steps in to take our place, to bear the punishment we should have experienced, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the gospel that we celebrate. Jesus, the only innocent one who ever lived, the only perfectly righteous one in all of history, through his righteousness, he proved everything he said was true. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah of Israel. He proved his full divinity. He perfected his full humanity. He endured the temptation to the very end. He drank the cup of God's righteous judgment for each one of us, and so he provided a full atonement. By a single offering, feel that word, he has perfected us. To be declared righteous is to be named and announced and to have your final verdict right now by faith in Jesus. You are declared perfect. His perfection transferred to you in the same moment that your sin was transferred to him. Perfected for all time, even as we are in the process of being sanctified, being purified, often through our own temptations and struggle. This is our wonderful good news that we celebrate this Holy Week. Come back Friday, quietly, as Jason reminded us, to reflect on the cost of our salvation. Come back Sunday, not quietly, to celebrate and sing of the resurrection. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful. This sacrifice, we can't possibly comprehend the full significance of that moment when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That fracture of the triunity of the Godhead. We appreciate the curse that fell on you that didn't have to fall on us, Lord Jesus. We appreciate the death you died, the sin that you took in. We're so grateful, overwhelmed by your righteousness, your divinity, your atonement. We hold fast to you as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but specifically and personally takes away our sin. And Lord, as we struggle with our trials and temptations, as we feel that dial moving up to a 5, to a 6, to a 7, we pray that you would continue that work of sanctification, of testing the genuineness of our faith. And we pray that each of us here would come through that refining fire to your praise and glory and honor, that we would embrace the privilege of being among the few that you sometimes choose not to heal, that you would be glorified by our living faith. We profess that faith in you and we praise you for your great salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.